There we go. Whoa. I'm there. Yeah, absolutely. You know, you listen to these radio preachers and you hear this big echo, like they're obviously in this big, huge auditorium. I think, wow, that's something. So, why study Paul's epistle to the Ephesians? You know, when on the elder board we were talking about this, and I had said that I would be interested in teaching this if the elders thought that that would be a good idea. Pat and I had been going through it in the spring, and so Pastor Davis looked back at his preaching schedule and he said, well, we preached through this about 10 years ago. Yeah, it's time for Ephesians again. You see, this letter, Ephesians, along with Romans, is a passage of Scripture that every Christ follower should study and make his own. F.F. Bruce said that Ephesians is the quintessence of Paulism, which is to say, if you want to know about Paul's heart, about Paul's writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians, you're not going to do any better than Ephesians to know about that. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, if Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, Ephesians is the sublimest expression of the gospel. So, as we consider this great epistle, let's just take a look at the first two verses, and we'll just talk about that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And while you're turning there, I hate to call it an assignment, so I'm not going to call it an assignment, but I think it will be really, really helpful to you if you will, in the coming week, there's six chapters in Ephesians, if you will just, as part of your personal time with the Lord, if you will just take a chapter every day and just slowly read through it, maybe write down questions that you have, and you know, as we have time, we'll answer those questions. But and I'm hopeful that my study will already answer your questions. But we're basically going to be looking at Ephesians from about 30,000 feet. For instance, not this lesson, but next week's lesson, I've had to take three lessons that Pat and I did together and squish them down into one for next week. So next week, as you can see on that schedule, we're looking at verses 3 through 14. Well, for Pat and me, as we did this, that was three different studies. So that's why I'm saying that when we do this summer, we're going to be looking at it from about 30,000 feet. And I have some ideas about how we can still make this a very, very meaningful and in-depth study, and I'll share those with you as we have time. But for now, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the NAS. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what we want to say from the beginning is something that appears to be obvious, and that is that the letter was written by Paul. In Paul's epistles, and as was the custom at the time, as most of you know, whereas today, you know, in the old days when we used to handwrite letters, you know, before email, when we used to handwrite letters, you know, we would write the whole letter, dear so-and-so, da-da-da, and at the end, sincerely, Steve. Well, in ancient times, it was common to put the person's name who wrote the letter or from whom it came at the beginning. So This is from Paul, stating the obvious. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. Now, I say it's obvious, but especially in recent decades, there have been those who have questioned whether or not Paul actually wrote this. And they actually made some points that on the surface are very good points. Paul, as we're going to study in a few minutes, had a relationship with the Ephesians. He knew people in Ephesus. And so why is it that we don't have any personal greeting from Paul? It's a pretty impersonal letter. He doesn't mention names. The only name that he mentions is Tychicus right at the end, who is the person who delivered the letter. But a more interesting question, and we're going to talk about, going to defend Paul's authorship in a minute, but a more interesting question is the destination of the letter. Because in that first verse, in my Bible, there's a little note by at Ephesus, and over in the margin it says, some ancient manuscripts do not contain at Ephesus. Do any of you have that in your Bible? Some ancient manuscripts do not contain at Ephesus. So there has been a question as to whether Paul really did send this letter to Ephesus. Again, the combination of the fact that it's pretty impersonal, and he had a relationship with the Ephesians, and the fact that some of the older manuscripts do not say at Ephesus. There is a feeling on the part of some that this is the missing letter to the church at Laodicea that Paul references in Colossians 4:16. We're not going to go there right now, but if you want to flip over there yourself and look at it, you may. So there's some idea that maybe this was actually wasn't supposed to say at Ephesus, but it was to the church at Laodicea. But scholars tell us that the textual evidence does support the phrase at Ephesus as being legitimate. Now, again, Paul had spent a lot of time at Ephesus on his third missionary journey. We're going to talk about that more in a minute, too. So why the impersonal nature of this letter? Well, there could be several reasons. One is that while Ephesus had been the center of Paul's activity on his third missionary journey, several years had passed since he had been there. And it's highly likely that there were a lot of new believers in the church by this time. Now, if you're familiar with Ephesians, you know that one of the big themes as we get further on into the letter is the unity of the church, the unity among the brethren. So it could be that Paul doesn't know a lot of these new believers. Again, it's been several years since he's been in Ephesus, and that for the sake of the unity of the believers and not to appear to be showing any favoritism, that he's just not mentioning names at all, simply not mentioning the names. That is a possibility. To buttress that argument, think about, again, Romans. I've mentioned Romans. At the time that Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, he had never been to Rome. And yet, the whole last half or more of the last chapter in Romans is personal greetings. Greet this person, greet that person, and so on and so on and so on. And so it almost seems to be an inverse sort of thing. But again, remember that unity among the brethren is not a huge theme in the epistle to the Romans. Do you follow what I'm saying here? Do you see what I'm saying? All that to say that the epistle was written by Paul from prison. We know it was written from prison in Rome to the church in that great commercial center, Ephesus. Ephesus, at the time Paul wrote this, was certainly the fourth largest city in the Roman world, maybe the fourth largest city in the world, period. It was a huge center. I believe that Paul intended the letter to be circulated, just as he did Colossians. Again, in Colossians, he said, you know, when you finish reading this letter, send it to the church at Laodicea. And, oh, by the way, the letter I wrote to the Laodiceans, you all read that. You study that. I think in like manner, Ephesians was a letter to be circulated. Now, why is that important to us? It's because God, the Holy Spirit, was using, is using, the truths contained in Ephesians. They are universal truths. They're truths that reveal the heart of the Father in predestining individuals for salvation, for guaranteeing a future for those individuals, and for showing His power in saving individuals. Then He united Jews and Gentiles into something called the church, and He spent most of the second half of this epistle showing us how to interact with one another in the church. This was huge for that primitive church, and it's huge for you and me. I want us to... Oh, man. I don't know about this. Let me see. Okay. Maybe some of you can see that, some of you can't. But if you want to look at your copy of God's Word, that's even better. We want to take a look at Paul's relationship to Ephesus, which actually starts in Acts 18. But before we look at that, let's pick up the action with Paul's first missionary journey, which begins with Barnabas. From Antioch, that's Acts 13 and 14, starts here in Antioch, and the scriptures tell us they went to Cyprus, then they went up into Asia, several places in Asia, and then from there back to Antioch to report to the church. And that's at the end of Acts 14. Now, that first missionary journey is the shortest of the missionary journeys. And again, this is kind of a bird's eye view of the whole thing. That's Acts 13 and 14. In Acts 15, we have the Jerusalem Council. Do you remember what the Jerusalem Council was about? Who remembers what the Jerusalem Council... By the way, I like to ask questions, and I don't know, since we're taking such huge chunks, I might be talking fast, but I'd still like to ask questions whenever possible. Yeah, Rob? Yeah. What's going on is, well, really, first with Peter, but then more so with Paul. Paul's bringing this report back to Antioch saying, Gentiles are getting saved. Gentiles are getting saved. And there are those who are saying, well, good, you know, have them get circumcised and follow the law of Moses and they can get saved. And Paul says, whoa. Time out. And so Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem, meet with James and the other apostles, elders in the Jerusalem church, and he has a star witness in Peter who says, yeah, Paul's right. You know, this is for the Gentiles. We couldn't keep the Mosaic law. We can't put them under that law. And so they agree, and James says, okay, go back and report to Antioch that the Gentiles are not under Mosaic law. Only tell them not to eat anything strangled, not to eat its blood, and to abstain from fornication. And so when Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch, some brothers from the Jerusalem church also go, including Silas. And so they've gone back now to Antioch. So that's why, if you're close enough to see it, why we have all these whoo-hoo-hoo back and forth lines between Antioch and Jerusalem. Okay? So the second missionary journey is going to start, according to this map, it kind of technically starts in Jerusalem, but they're going to go, and now we're picking up the action in Acts 16. And remember what happened right before Acts 16. Paul and Barnabas say, let's go and strengthen the churches. Let's go and see what's going on. Let's go back and give more reports. And Barnabas says, yeah, that's great. Okay, come on, Mark. And Paul says, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, no. Remember, Mark deserted us. So the scripture tells us that there was a dissension between Paul and Barnabas to the point that they had to split. Barnabas takes Mark, and Paul takes Silas. And so we have, picking up in Acts chapter 16, second missionary journey. And at this point, you know, they come over here to Troas. There's a man, Paul sees a vision, a man in Macedonia, come over and help us. And so they spent a lot of time over here in Europe now. The Corinthian church gets founded. And almost as an afterthought, we see as Paul is accompanying Priscilla and Aquila as they go from Corinth to Ephesus, Paul, they are together. And it's always Paul's custom when he comes to a new city to do what? What does he do first thing?
Synagogue.
He goes to the synagogue and he gives the gospel. And so he's in Ephesus. It's only a couple of verses in Acts chapter 18. He's there, and those in the synagogue say, hey, we want to hear more. And Paul says, no, maybe I'll come and see you again later. And so he leaves. They end up going back to Caesarea, and they're going to end up back again at the end of chapter 18 in Antioch, from where they're going to start their third missionary journey. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 18, you'll see there that this is where Paul really starts developing a relationship with the Ephesian church. And this becomes important. We see Paul's heart. We're going to see Paul's heart, you know, when you've led people to Christ and you've had a chance to disciple people, you have a heart for them, and we're going to see Paul's heart for them. In chapter 19, chapter 19 of Acts, let me see. I'm in the right place here, yeah. What he's going to do is spend a couple of years, actually, discipling people. I'm going to start in verse 8 of chapter 19. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. This is in Ephesus, Paul is now. Reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and turned away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And on we go with that. The main point I wanted to get to here was that Paul is there now. Remember, Apollos had been in Ephesus, and just as the way the Lord had it, as Apollos leaves to go to Corinth, Paul arrives in Ephesus, and he's going to be teaching there for at least 2 years. We have several interesting events there with some opposition. We have I'm going to pick it up in verse 13 of Acts 19. but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, Jewish chief priests, were doing this. The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued them all and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So there is a lot of spiritual warfare going on here, and the name of the Lord is being magnified through Paul's ministry. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Now remember what I was saying was that Ephesus was a very large city. It had been in earlier times a seaport, but silt had filled in and now it was no longer a seaport. And now the city of Ephesus had one main commercial interest. One main commercial interest. What was it? Temple of Diana, great as Artemis, which is the Greek name, great as Artemis of the Ephesians. And so there were all these little shrines that would be made and sold. I remember years ago when we went to, several of us from the church, went down to León, Mexico and visited the Landrums who were living there at the time, and they took us out to I believe it was Lagos de Moreno, is that where it was? But where the big shrine was, and people are outside this cathedral hawking their wares because there's this little doll they had inside. And people would crawl on their knees for miles to come and worship this little idol. And so they had, you know, they had vendors outside selling likenesses of this little doll and things. That's kind of how it was in Ephesus. So here's Paul comes along and says, you know, the gods you all worship are no gods at all. they're nothing. Just little trinkets. There's one true God. And the way to that one true God is through Jesus Christ. So what happens? Demetrius foments a riot. They're all after Paul and actually, this is a case where the civil authority was a good thing. He's under Roman law, and so they're not able to rip him apart as they wanted to. But Paul leaves Ephesus. He'd been here for over 2 years. Leaves Ephesus. He's going to go back and revisit these places in Macedonia again. He's going to come back down to Corinth and leave again. And as he goes back, he's on his way back. He wants to be back in Jerusalem by Pentecost. So he doesn't have really time to get back to Ephesus. So he's when they get to Miletus here, he's going to call for the Ephesian elders to come and visit him because he's saying, we're never going to see each other in this life again. And I want to give you a charge. And what we're going to have here in Acts chapter 20 is some of the most poignant, one of the most poignant accounts in all of Scripture, where these Ephesian elders meet with Paul, and Paul is going to give them a charge for the church at Ephesus. And it's this is a passage that anyone who desires to be in local church leadership or who is in local church leadership should read and study. We find out, and I'm not going to go into studying that now, but we find out, it becomes very obvious, that Paul has a very close relationship with the church at Ephesus and with the Ephesian elders. They had shared life together. Picking it up in verse 36 of Acts 20, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. They began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Now, Paul then comes back to Jerusalem, and without going into any of those details, really, we know that he was arrested in Jerusalem. He spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea, and then after another trial or two, he set sail as a prisoner to Rome. And this is, we might say, Paul's fourth missionary journey, where he's actually on his way to Rome. They're shipwrecked in Malta. And then he arrives in Rome. Paul is placed under house arrest for 2 years, Acts 28, 30 and 31. And I believe it's from here that he wrote his prison epistles, including Ephesians. But more on that in another lesson. We're going to talk about that more. Where was it that Paul was in prison when he wrote these things? Well, I think it was when he was under house arrest in Rome. But what are the big thoughts in Ephesians? Well, there are a lot of huge thoughts there, and to some degree, they are captured in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which I'll bet you a lot of you have memorized. Anyone have those memorized? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? Anyone want to jump up and give it a go? If not, let's turn there. These are certainly not the only big thoughts. There are a lot of big thoughts. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Another big thought in Ephesians is chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Just look across the page. To me, Paul, speaking of himself, by the way, this is part of a really, really, really long parenthetical statement. It's really interesting. To me, the very least of all things, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which were... By the way, Paul mentions the word mystery, I think it's five times in this epistle. We're going to talk about what a mystery is. In any other epistle, I think the maximum is two. So it's a big idea here. Let me read on. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Okay? So that's another big idea. I would say that the overarching theme in Ephesians is God the Father, sovereign over all. That's a big theme. It's a really big theme. But, you know, I mean, it's six chapters. You can easily read it at one sitting, but it's packed. It's just packed. So if there is one overarching theme, God the Father, sovereign over all. Except for the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament is Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And the second longest sentence starts at the very next verse, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. That's all one. Those are all each one sentence in the Greek. So, why these long run-on sentences? Well, one reason is that the long sentences are consistent with Paul's writing style, yet another reason not to doubt Pauline authorship. And Paul is in the habit, in Ephesians and in his other epistles as well, of stacking huge ideas on top of each other, right? Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all we ask or think. See, whoa, stop! But that's Paul's style, and it's hard work reading and meditating on and studying this epistle. There are big, big ideas here. You don't need to turn here now, but similarly, now these are not one sentence, but they're big ideas stacked on top of each other. Romans 5, 1 through 12. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. Philippians 3, 7 through 14. These are a lot of big ideas that are just stacked on top of each other. And so long sentences are really consistent with Paul's writing style. Grappling with these things requires strength of concentration, sturdy constitution, a studied commitment, and a sincere devotion. And it's really true of all of Scripture. If we're really going to read this epistle, and as I suggest, doing a chapter every day, don't just do it flippantly, saying, okay, well, Steve said I should do this, and I've got 5 minutes, so I'll skim through it. Don't do that. Really be walking in the Spirit and as a time of devotion to do that. You'll get way more out of it. The understanding of Scripture requires the eyes of faith and a knowledge that the things of God are past understanding to our natural mind. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. And here again in Ephesians 3:17 through 19, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's a big thought. That's a real big thought. When I was studying Ephesians, Jim told me about this book. It's an exegetical commentary on Ephesians by Harold Honer. And he had a copy he said I could borrow, and he couldn't find it, but that was just as well. So I thought I'd call James Magana, and James started rattling off all these commentaries, and this was at the top of his list. So I thought, okay, well, I guess I better pick up that book. And it's good, because let me tell you what Honer said along the same line of what I'm saying. If this will work, there we go. The abundance of words does not denote verbosity, but instead it is an attempt to use the multiplicity of words to praise God for his supernatural plan and acts that are almost beyond description. So, if you can say something well in a few words, it's a good idea to do it. But sometimes that's just not possible. And it wasn't possible in the writing of Ephesians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Big ideas, big ideas. How many of you have heard, and almost certainly you would have heard it rather than seen it written out, that sermon by African-American pastor named S.M. Lockridge. The name of the sermon is That's My King. How many of you have heard that before? Oh, if you haven't, you ought to go to YouTube and listen to it. It's great. But I just, I mean, you know, I didn't want to play the recording because that kind of gets in the way sometimes of what he's actually saying. But what Lockridge said was, "That's my king." "Well, I wonder, do you know him?" "David said, 'The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork.' My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful." So is it any wonder that Paul uses long sentences in Ephesians? Here are some important ideas just in chapter 1. And we're going to be... oh, God help me. We're going to be studying some of these next week. Oh, you can't see that, can you? I'm sorry. I did that way too small. Election. Predestination. Adoption. Having to do with our position in Christ. You know, you could probably do a whole elective on each one of those. You realize that, don't you? Yeah. Grace. Grace is huge. Grace is a huge concept. In fact, before we go further, Pat and I were watching last night one of the Dispatches from the Front videos. How many of you have seen those before? Probably several in this church. I think we showed them once. If you haven't, you really need to see them. Tim Kazee heads up an organization in South Carolina called Frontline Missions, where they support missionaries who are really on the front lines. They're giving the gospel where giving the gospel is dangerous. And the one we watched last night was from North Africa. And Tim Kazee is there, and he's visiting and encouraging missionaries who are ministering in Algeria, Morocco, in places where it's really not very safe from a physical standpoint to be giving the gospel. And he was talking to a man who was an ex-Muslim, and he had trusted Christ, and he had just heard about Christ, I think, on the radio. Was that it? On the radio. And so he wanted to pray to God on his own. He had never, you know, offered a personal prayer before, so he went to the mosque and he prayed to Jesus at the mosque. And so then he went off to some other public place, and it's the normal Arab greeting is salam, which means peace. But he greeted a man and he said to him, "Grace and peace," which is the scriptural greeting, right? Grace and peace. And the man out of the blue said to him, the man's name was Muhammad, he said, "Are you a Christian?" Well, that's a loaded question in a culture like that, isn't it? "Yes, I am." It turned out that Muhammad was also a Christian. But by him saying grace and peace, man, grace is what every single person who has trusted Jesus Christ has received. It's grace. And so we're going to be talking some about grace as well. It's a huge word in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Riches. Riches is another big word in Ephesians. The riches of his grace, the riches of his inheritance. There it is, inheritance. We're going to talk about God's inheritance and our inheritance. Redemption. Wow. Sealing. Those are all next week, those eight. Yeah, I know. We're going to talk fast. The believer's calling. Resurrection power. The exaltation of Christ. And the church. Wow. I have a little bit more, but I do want to mention something that I've been thinking about. And I just kind of want to get some feedback. I've been thinking, and Jim, I didn't mention this to the elders at all, because the more I thought about it, the more I thought it might not work this time. Maybe I did mention it to you, I don't remember. I thought, you know, it would be nice if we could just get together in the middle of the week for a follow-up, anyone who is available to do it, and we could just go a little deeper on the lesson we'd had from the previous week. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, you know, we're so scattered out as a congregation, it would be hard to get together midweek. So what I've been thinking more about recently is at some point midweek to get together via Google Hangout. And some of you have used that, maybe, and some of you haven't. But, you know, I'd like to get some feedback from you all on what you think about that, or even the possibility of getting together midweek. Not this week. Our house is going to be rocking and rolling like crazy this week. Actually, next 3 weeks, but that's okay. We can make it work. But just off the top of your head, any thoughts about that? We do have a few minutes. It's been a while since I've taught, so my time management's not real great, I think. Okay. We'll keep that in prayer. Yeah. Any thoughts about the Google Hangout idea?
I agree with that. I think that would be good.
Yeah. Any of you... That I can see two people right now that leaves out, Cruz and Irene, because I know you guys don't do computer stuff. But okay, thank you, Justin. I wasn't putting that together as a possibility, but yeah, okay, good. Okay, yeah. I don't think so. I think that would still work. But yeah, Paul, that was my original thought. Yeah, right. Yeah. From our standpoint, we wouldn't be doing it this week anyway. So if we could all just be praying about that, and if you have any ideas, and this would not be any kind of twisting the arm. Well, if you can't come Sunday morning unless you come. No. Not that, but just an idea for more in-depth kinds of things. So maybe we could be praying about that and seeing if that's maybe something we would want to do. But okay, well let's go on here. So we're gonna be studying all these grand concepts and more. And the way the schedule looks right now, and this is a little bit carved in jello, you see it there, we have this week and next week, and then June 17th is Mission Sunday, as well as being Father's Day and passing my 40th anniversary. But we won't be doing Ephesians that day, because we're going to give our missionaries both services that day. But the way it looks right now, we should finish the study on Labor Day weekend. And that's what we're looking at right now. We want to apply these concepts to our everyday lives. We're going to, God willing, grow more into the image of Christ and be able to pray with Paul again from chapter 3 of Ephesians, now to him was able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So, back to my original question. Why study Ephesians? Doctrine, rightly understood, leads to conduct that glorifies God and edifies believers and is of great benefit to all. Doctrine, rightly understood, does those things. You know, when I intentionally avoided giving you a structure outline of Ephesians, because even though you can sort of in very general terms say, well, the first three chapters are doctrine and the last three chapters are practical, it doesn't really end up that way. I mean, there's a lot of mixing. So another way of saying this, because chapter 4, there's a lot about the unity of the brethren. So another way of saying this is if you have a good understanding of doctrine, that will lead to the unity of the brethren. Okay? I was, just a closing story, there is a couple who Pat and I know, and actually I went to college with the wife, so we've known each other for nearly 50 years. And they are, I still don't know if they're believers or not. They're devout Presbyterians. I don't know how devout they are, but they go to church a lot. The husband, in addition to being a musician, is an ordained Presbyterian pastor. So we saw them a few weeks ago, and I knew it would probably be the last time, maybe ever, in our lives that I would see them. So my friend Beth was talking about their church and this and that. And so I really wanted to have a point of departure, a springboard, to talk further. And I said, so, Beth, what flavor of Presbyterian are you? Knowing pretty well that they were the mainline Presbyterian USA church, and she said, well, we're the big P. We're not one of the split P's. But there is a situation where some of that denomination's, some of members of that denomination's commitment to doctrinal purity, that is, what the Scripture says, had to dissociate themselves with the original main body of that church. But if we are doctrinally understanding the Word of God, it's not going to be just head knowledge, it's going to be heart knowledge, and that's going to lead to a unity among the brethren. One of the things that I love about Grace Bible Church is that many, many people here, I dare say most of this body, the great majority of this body, understands and loves doctrine, not just as interesting information, not just as data, but as something that is glorious and goes deep in our hearts. And so even when we have the occasional squabble, there's a depth beyond that. There's a unity beyond that that really is supernatural. And it's my prayer that as we study Ephesians, that understanding of doctrine and how rightly understood that is going to lead to a deeper love, deeper unity, deeper love not just for the brethren, but for the world as well. So, thank you for being here. Let's close in prayer, if we could do that, please. And Rob, can I ask you to close us in prayer?
Amen.
Father in heaven, we thank you that as your people, we can gather together to worship you with purity of heart and cleansed lives because Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price for us to join and to be free to join your family through his provision on the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that we stand in his righteousness and his righteousness alone. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship of the body of Christ as we gather together to worship you and express praise and thanksgiving to you through song. We pray that our acts of worship, our praise and our thanksgiving would be acceptable in your sight, Lord, and that you would deepen us as your people as we come and learn to gather together to worship in your presence in our Lord Jesus Christ to your praise and honor and glory. Father, we ask now that you would teach us the truths of your word that are needful and necessary for us. We ask that you would take the things that the Apostle Peter was given and that they would be applied to our lives as is needed and necessary. We pray, God, that our hearts would be tender, that you would break up the fallow ground there, and that it would be more than just hearing your word, Lord, but the application, the transformational power of your word in our lives. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon your Holy Spirit to take your word and to teach us those deeper things which the natural man cannot understand. So we acknowledge our dependence upon you and ask for unction through your word, through the expression of those things that are needful, that you might teach and instruct and reprove and correct and direct us with all doctrine and teaching, that teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be thoroughly furnished and equipped for your purposes and for your plan for our lives to walk in accordance with your will and in your good pleasure to complete those things that you would have us to do. For we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which you before have ordained that we should walk in them. Father, bless the children as they go to children's church and the children's church workers as they labor and feeding your word to them, that your word would be hidden in their heart, that it would be a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path as you direct them and guide their lives. And we pray, God, that you would be pleased to raise up a godly generation and for the glory of Jesus Christ, that the work that you do here today would be, again, to his praise and honor and glory. And we lift these things to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for being with us today. We're delighted to have visitors with us. I see that the rings slipped in. Thank you, Randy, for giving me a heads up there because I kind of wake up to what's going on out there when I get in the pulpit otherwise. But welcome to you. We have missionaries from Haiti here. We're delighted to have Randy and Beverly here. It's always good to get to see sometimes when we get those glimpses at Christmas and summer when y'all get the break there. I know it's brief. I assume that you're headed to Israel here pretty quick. Tomorrow, yes. Well, welcome. And then we're just delighted to have Colonel Isaac Davidson in our services this morning. And sorry that Jason and Jenny are not here, but we're just so thankful that you could come and be with us. Many of you will remember that Jason and Jenny, their dad in the military, Colonel Isaac Davidson, was transferred to San Antonio recently, or pretty recently anyway, right as Jason and Jenny were finishing school and heading off. But we're delighted to have you here with us today. And our other visitors, we thank you for being with us this morning. Well, let's open our Bibles again to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to mess with you this morning a little bit from the regular type thing. And 2 Peter will mess with you anyway, so. Today I'm actually going to, Lori, and I didn't even tell you this, I'm going to move away a bit from our outline here, I want to touch on the introduction, and then I've got some extra things that are outside to say. So what you'll want to do, those of you that are note takers, you'll want to turn your papers over and jot down a few things on the back that maybe will be helpful to you. I pray that it will indeed be helpful. But let me read from the scripture this morning in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 10 and going through verse 14 again. I would like to begin again with verse 9. In verse 9, and it says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, and their stains and blemishes, reveling in the deceptions as they carouse with you." And then in verse 14, "having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children." We'll stop there, and that's enough. Woo. But in our verses here, we, of course, are looking at the admonition of the Apostle Peter these false prophets or these false teachers would come and begin to infiltrate into the church. And so he gives characteristics of their judgment. He speaks of the judgment that God will bring upon them, and it's a temporal type of judgment. Then he speaks of these illustrations where we looked at in verses 4 through 9, that the principle is that God knows both how to rescue the godly from temptation, and he also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And so we talked about what that means, and simply that God was able, and he gives three major illustrations in verses 4 through 9 of God delivering the righteous, rescuing the godly from temptation and from the test of life, but keeping the unrighteous or the wicked under punishment for the day of judgment. The day of judgment being the great white throne judgment, a day when God will, as judge and as God and as judge, will hold all to accountability. And so basically what Peter is giving comfort to these believers is that God knows how to judge these false teachers. He knew how to judge, in verse 4, the angels. He did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he cast them into this place called Tartarus, where he held them permanently until the day of judgment. And then he also, by illustration, in verse 5, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. So he judged the angels, I believe from Genesis 6, that sinned by leaving their domain. He did not spare the ancient world, and he judged mankind on a worldwide scale, but he delivered, he rescued Noah, he preserved Noah, and then he gives the illustration that he rescued righteous Lot when he reduced Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. God knows how and when to judge and when to deliver. And that brings us to I think what we addressed and looked at a little bit last week. But I want to connect the dots here a little bit for you because, again, in verse 9, the point being made contextually, and the only way that I can hope to grasp a little bit of understanding of this reviling angelic majesties and what's going on here, what Peter is addressing, is it seems that in verse 9, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And contextually, if we look at these angels and what is being addressed there in verse 10, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. There's a connection with verse 6, for God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell or into Tartarus, into these pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So God temporally judged or pronounced sentence upon these angels. He contained them, or he imprisoned them because of their wickedness. He knows when to judge. And basically what's being said in verse 10 is they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. So evidently there was a pronouncement or some type of pronouncement of judgment or condemnation that they were not capable of doing and should not be doing. So in verse 10, when it says they do not tremble and they revile against angelic majesties, I believe that it connects with verse 4, that God did not spare. God knew when and how to judge these angels. They do not. These false teachers do not. And evidently, in New Testament times, as demons were being cast out and people were actually addressing and having communication with demonic spirits, there were different thoughts and ideas about exorcism and about how to address the authority and the power of these beings. And I think from verse 10, they're saying that these false teachers do not tremble. Now, remember that the context here in these verses are false teachers and those that are doing things in regard to authority within the church. They're doing things in regard to teaching certain things about certain things. So I think these angels were reviling pronouncing condemnation or judgment on these nations, on these angels, angelic majesties. So, but notice the connection there. And again, in verse 4, it's if God did not spare all of these, then you had the if-then statement in verses 4 through 9. Then God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous or the wicked under punishment for the day of judgment. And this is in regard, again, to the false teachers and to God's place, his authority as the ultimate judge. So there's a connection, the false teachers. God did not spare, but he knows how to keep them. Therefore, false teachers do not tremble. But then when we get to verse 12, it says, but these like unreasoning animals. And this is where we pick up this morning with part two of the reservation for the day of judgment. And part two says, but these like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. So this is the next major verse. You know, again, it's that mother lode as we look for in Scripture, a structural marker where it tells us that God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. They do not tremble, but these false teachers will be destroyed. And God knows how to take care. He knows how to make judgment. He knows how to deal with these things that are taking place within the church. So what we're looking at this morning is the charges against false teachers who are reserved for the day of judgment. And picking up in verse 12 and going through verse 14, we're going to find a list of charges. And these charges have to do with these false teachers will be destroyed. And then it gives the charges that are being made in regard to what the false teachers do. But one of them is here in verse 12, that like unreasoning animals, they place themselves in authority with judgment over angelic beings and angelic majesties. So when we look then in the introduction to your notes, first of all, these false teachers, again in verse 10, they indulge the flesh in their corrupt desires. They have corrupted values. False teachers have corrupted values. Secondly, in that same verse, they have rebellious attitudes. We find them daring and self-willed. They're daring and self-willed, rebellious in their attitude. And then thirdly, they revile angels. Okay, in verse 11, it says, or in the end of verse 10, it says, when they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So it's kind of weird stuff there, and you look at it and go, okay, what does all this mean? But basically, he's saying they do not tremble when they are making judgment against these angels, but these angels who are greater in might and power and actually have more authority, of course, than these false teachers, never bring a reviling judgment. In other words, don't place themselves in God's place to make judgment against these false teachers before the Lord. Okay, so so what does all that mean? And this is where, you know, you can go over to the back of your notes there, and we want to just briefly look at what it means when we're talking about reviling angels. And I want for you to understand that some of it is speculation, but we do the best you can in the context with what's being addressed here. So reviling angels, Acts 19, verses 11 through 16. Steve addressed this passage a little bit this morning, which was kind of providential in the working, like it usually ends up being around here. But if you look at Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, it says, "And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul." So this is in the formation of the church. God, through the Apostle Paul, is working these signs and miracles as a transition from the old covenant in God's dealings with the nation of Israel, and the bringing in of the new covenant, the formation of the church begins to take place. We see God doing and performing these miracles by the hands of Paul, one of the apostles there, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left him and evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from the place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So we see this peculiar incident where there is a confrontation with fallen angels and those that did not know Christ, that made an attempt to pronounce judgment, to cast out these demons, and they were assaulted and subdued and injured in the process. So what does all that mean? Well, I don't know. No, I would, again, as we're looking at the context and making speculation here in regard to these passages and what's being addressed, God judges angels with a temporal judgment. He knew how to contain them and what to do with them. We find that false teachers can't do these things and should not be doing these things. And so we find that in Acts chapter 19, other places. We do see where Jesus gave authority to the Apostle Paul, the apostles, to cast out demons. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And so they were going and casting out demons. They were, as the representatives of Christ, as the apostles of Christ, they were doing these miraculous sign gifts and miracles. And then we find these peculiar statements that angels do not judge false teachers in verse 11. So even these angels do not pronounce reviling judgment against them in return. So that's peculiar. But the very nature of an angel is that they are ministers of God. The fallen angels were given a certain authority by Christ. So we find that Satan is identified as the god of this world. And we find, like in the book of Daniel, that there, over the prince of Persia, that there's a demonic spirit that is able to restrain Gabriel, or able to restrain, the angel Gabriel, and the angel Michael had to come and confront him and deal with that demon that was over Persia for Daniel's prayer to get through. So we see this rulers and authorities, this actual spiritual warfare and battleground rebellion that's taking place that goes on. But the angels do not pronounce false judgment. We find in Jude 8 and 9 a parallel passage there where the angel Michael, and the point is made in the same context that Jude is addressing here in the book, that yet in the same manner these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. So we see the same topic addressed here in Jude. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a judgment against him, a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So the point made, I think, both in this passage and the passage in Jude is that God is the judge, and even angels don't put themselves in the place of bringing about certain judgments and making judgment in regard to angelic beings. And so, well, how does that apply? Well, we do find that even today there are churches and false teachers that have big sessions of casting out demons, the demon over tobacco and the demon over this and the demon over that and the demons that are in the rafters, and there's this this dynamic that takes place that is very misleading and confusing and dark. In fact, and so I think there's a clear warning that you are not judge. False teachers are not judge. Angels are not judge. God alone is judge. And that means a lot doctrinally to us. It means a lot in regard to how we approach unbelievers, how we approach authorities, how we approach and the right relationship with governmental authorities and other authorities that are over us, we're not judge. We don't get to do those things. And even in the life of Jesus, we see that Jesus, as the Son of God, submitted himself to the Father and basically just told everyone, I'm not a judge. I didn't come to judge you. I came to bear your sin on the cross of Calvary. He had a specific purpose, and he taught us that we're not to make those judgments in regard to men. So I don't know if that's helpful, but there are certain things that we don't know about what was taking place here in 2 Peter that's being addressed. And these are weird verses. It's just a weird passage. Okay, but the thing that we can is really good is to try to connect the dots with contextually what's being said here, and we can make those comparisons with this Jude passage. We can look at Genesis chapter 6 again. You know, my view on Genesis chapter 6, and there's a lot of different views about what was taking place there and whether these were angels or whether these were godly sons of men that took on, or just demon possession or what exactly was taking place. But when it talks about these angels that were not spared, and in Jude it says because they left their own domain, and you look through Scripture to find, okay, where's an instance where that might be the case or where we could know something about that, only Genesis chapter 6 would maybe give us a clue or a hint as to what they were understanding for Peter and for the writer of Jude to be saying. So I don't know if that makes sense to you, but it does to me, and I'm comfortable with that, still not knowing exactly the context in which these things were being addressed. And clearly what some things were said. Does that help or just really cloud the issue a whole bunch? I hope that it's helpful, and I really did pray that God would give me the right things to say, and I wanted for you to understand that in some parts of it, you have to kind of jump to some speculation about what the context actually was, what kind of things were actually happening there that Peter would be addressing, that they understood that it's kind of difficult for us to understand. So it's a little bit involved, and I just want to say this because I know sometimes, and there's often a criticism about sometimes the depth of how we speak and how we address and teach Scripture here at Grace Bible Church. And some of the criticisms are that we get too deep and too heady and it's too academic. But I would like for you to understand that from my perspective, I respect you. And here's my thinking in the matter. I know that it's God's Word that transforms lives. It's the application of God's Word to our heart that's transformational. And so we feed in a very real sense spiritually upon God's Word. Now, for those of you that struggle, okay, and I mean this in all sincerity from the most academic of you that are out there to the very smallest, the Holy Spirit of God that has indwelled your life as a believer is able to teach. He's able to guide us. He's able to instruct us. You don't have to have a seminary degree to understand the Scripture. You need the Holy Spirit because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But we need God's Spirit to illuminate the Word of God to us. We need God's Spirit to apply that. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is by the power of the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ that enables us. If there's going to be any sanctification, any godliness in this building, it will be because God's people take God's Word and the Holy Spirit transformationally brings about supernatural things in our lives. And He transforms us. He makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what true Christianity really is. It's where God does something miraculous in you and I. And that process of miraculous spiritual growth takes place by the power of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, taking God's Word and actually transforming us, because it's God's intended purpose to, and He has predestined for you to be conformed to the image of His Son. And God knows how to do that. Your pastor doesn't know how to do that. Other teachers don't know how to do that. They can teach the Word, proclaim the Word, open it up to you, but the Holy Spirit has to take that and ingrain it in your heart and into your life. Does that make sense? So for those of you sometimes that are struggling with this, is really, you know, I just, and your mind goes over here. I understand. Same thing in worship this morning. I come in here and I said, okay, I'm going to give God all of my attention. I'm going to actually praise Him. And then my mind starts wandering. And it's just a battle, because that's the way our flesh is. And your flesh is going to struggle against the Word. The flesh is going to war against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these things may seem just academic, and it may just seem like a lot of words and things that are too hard to understand. But God is able. The Holy Spirit is able to teach you His Word. And He's not only able to teach it to you, but transform you in it. And so what I'm asking for you to do as God's people is to pray. Pray for your teachers. I mean, you're attending these classes, wonderful classes in Daniel and Ephesians, and pray for the children, because those teachers are going to prepare their lessons and they're going to present those lessons, but it's going to require God's Holy Spirit to take that truth and actually apply it into their hearts and lives and transform people and see really great things happen at Grace Bible Church. Nothing that's going to happen apart from that. That's why prayer is an exercise of faith of God's people for God to do what only God can do. And it's so needful for you to pray for me on Sunday morning as I'm preparing through the week. I need your prayers, because the Holy Spirit, as I open this Scripture and study these passages, the Holy Spirit has to teach these things and open these things and help me, because this passage is hard and I can't understand it. And not only that, there's a greater responsibility, because as God gives us more revelation about Himself and more knowledge in His Word, then there's a responsibility that we take that in an obedience. It does what it's supposed to do. And so when you're glutting in your studies, it often becomes a challenge for the application of that and the reality of those truths to be in our lives. But that's what we need. And if we want to move on as a church, as Grace Bible Church, if we want to move on as God's people, then we need to be dedicated to these things. We need to pray for one another, because this issue of judgment is something that by nature our flesh takes upon itself. We want to get these safe religious principles and apply them to ourselves and to one another in such a way that we, in fact, do indeed take up this type of attitude of these false teachers, where we're judging where people ought to be or what makes up godliness or one thing or another. And what we need most of all is to pray that God would be pleased to do that wonderful, miraculous work that only God's Holy Spirit can do in us. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, let's move on here, because we're way behind, and I did tell you that I was going to digress and sidetrack this morning, And so whatever we get done, we'll get done. The fourth point in regard to the reservations that these false teachers have for the day of judgment is that they live fleshly destructive lives. They feed the flesh. And in the false teacher's case, they're given to the seeking of pleasure, the feeding upon that which fills the flesh. And the appetite of the flesh never is full. It's a bottomless pit. The scripture says that death and hell are never full, and so the eyes of men are never satisfied. That's because the fleshly desire that we are have in our heart because of original sin, the fleshly nature of man, his appetites, the flesh never gets full. And that's why such things as being trapped in pornography, it never satisfies. It never gets full. In areas of sexual sin or simple pursuits of pleasure, we find that once we get something or for Elvis Presley who rises to glory and power, and you get to the top and you find it's all vanity. It's all emptiness. And all of our pursuits of the flesh and of temporal nature are fleeting. They don't mean anything. They pass. They run through the fingers, as we studied and learned about in 1 Peter studies. So they live, the false teachers live with this fleshly, self-destructive lives that is never satisfied. The appetite is never satisfied for the false teacher. Okay, so I want to address, and again, I'm going to digress here from you for the notes, so you can stay on the back of your page for just a moment. But I want to talk about false teachers and false teaching, because it is true that false teachers are a category that, according to chapter 2 and verse 1, it says they deny the master. In other words, they're not believers. They deny the master who bought them. So they don't believe in Christ, the Messiah. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And they deny these things or these truths about them. So that makes up a false teacher, as is being addressed here in 2 Peter chapter 2. But there's false teaching that goes along everywhere. And I'm addressing this because it was just laid on my heart that, okay, this is an area that we need to talk about and think about as God's people. And the reason I'm saying this is because this past 2 weeks or so, I had conversation with one of my covenant friends, and so he gave me this site because he's always trying to get me to think, you know, about. And we're dispensational here; we're unapologetically dispensational. And this particular sermon was given by a man named Mark Fitzpatrick, who's a Reformed pastor, and he was addressing dispensationalism, and he was using Charles Ryrie, his Dispensationalism Today, and you know, the regular crew there from Dallas Seminary, which made my friend really happy to be able to address that. So I went and listened to this assault on classical dispensationalism, the classic dispensationalist, and he addressed, and this is typical, I want for you to understand, we're with our brothers, the Reformed pastors. So when they talk about, and they do this every time, they'll go to the Old Testament and they'll say, well, the dispensationalists don't believe in salvation by grace. They think that in the Old Testament they're saved by the law. We don't believe that. I don't know of any dispensationalist that believes we're saved by the law. or that the Old Testament, they were saved by the law. There's always been that believers, Old Testament and New Testament, were saved by God's grace through faith. It was Abraham's faith. David expressed, "Blessed is the man that whose iniquities are forgiven and whom God will not impute his iniquity. It was very clear that there was an understanding of substitution for their sin, an understanding that God's grace took care of what they could not take care of. So it's all a bogus argument. But here's the big and the serious problem that I have. And I took this statement and I threw it back at my friend on Facebook. But it said, he basically comes at one point in his talk there, his teaching. And this was the first of the series. I abandoned it after that. But he said, all promises of the Old Testament belong to us in the spiritual sense. Now, he's addressing here the fact or the reality that with the covenant teaching, the Reformed teaching, they believe and they hold that the church, and we say that they replace Israel with the church. They say that it's fulfillment, that the church fulfills the covenant. And so in fulfillment, their idea, if we want to take their terminology, their idea is that these promises that were given to Israel are fulfilled in the church. Okay? So the problem is that in order to do that, you have, and this is a real problem that I have with our Reformed brothers, and they're brothers. They're not false teachers in the sense that they're not believers. But here's the real problem that I have, and it's in this statement. All the promises of the Old Testament belong to us in the spiritual sense. Now, basically what he's doing is he's saying that we have to allegorize what God clearly said to Israel in the Old Testament and redefine it so it applies to the church, not to Israel, but to the church. Now, if they feel comfortable doing that, I do not. You know, I don't understand how anyone can be comfortable saying that all the promises of the Old Testament belong to the church. They belong to us, and we have, in any sense, fulfilled or replaced Israel as being those who receive those promises that God clearly made to Israel. Clearly made it to them. Okay, so he goes on to say, it can only be true if the land and the physical promises to the physical land of Israel ultimately were meant to be taken spiritually. Okay, do you understand what he's saying there? The promise that God made to Jacob, to Isaac, the promise that God made in regard to the land to Israel can only be true. Right, that's pretty serious. It can only be true if we take those, if it were ultimately meant to be redefined, to be taken spiritually. Otherwise, Paul's words to the Corinthians can't be taken literally. All of the promises of God can't be ours if the promises of the Old Testament are purely physical and have no spiritual relevance. Okay, what he's saying here is something that I would have just, I don't know how you can sleep at night and say and make a statement like that. He's saying, unless we redefine what God literally said, you can't literally know what God said. But that's basically the logic, the flow of that logic. Okay, it can only be literal if we allegorize it. I don't understand that. I don't understand how they come to that kind of reasoning. Christ can't reign on earth for 1,000 years, okay? Unless we allegorize that, it doesn't literally mean 1,000 years that he's going to reign on earth. Why would you do that with Scripture? And what would be the difference between the promises that were given, the prophecies that were given in the first coming of Christ, where it says Christ will be, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. We understand that that was a prophecy that was given. It was repeated in the New Testament. And he literally was born in Bethlehem. So why is it that Christ is literally born in Bethlehem at the first coming, and at his second coming, he doesn't literally reign for 1,000 years on the earth? Why is that? It's why I'm a dispensationalist, and why the church embraces the dispensational view of Scripture, a literal view that you can't. And think about this. If you're going to allegorize certain promises and certain things in Scripture, if you're going to do that, how do you decide? How do you determine which of these very clear and very clearly understood in the context in which they were given, how do you determine that this particular part is to be allegorized or spiritualized and this other part is not? How do you determine that Bethlehem is allegorized or is literal and 1,000 years reign of Christ on earth is not? When the language is as clear as can be in regard to the literal nature in which it's spoken. Okay, and then Christ told his disciples that they will reign over the 12 tribes in the regeneration. Okay, what did that mean to them? If Christ said to his disciples, in the regeneration you're going to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel, how do you allegorize that? How do you spiritualize that to mean what he didn't say? And how can you be comfortable with those things? So I'm just saying that because we did study, and contextually, we talked about there in verse 19, and we've been memorizing this passage but know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay, if God spoke it and he literally spoke it, then why would someone take that prophecy of Scripture and make it a matter of his own interpretation by allegorizing it, spiritualizing it, or saying and redefining and saying it doesn't really mean what it says? It's just wrong. It's just wrong. So anyway, I told you that I would digress, and I did. So let's look at the problem, the problem of false teaching. And it's just so important because Martin Luther was not a false teacher, but he did teach falsely something. And I want to share it with you. And this is Martin Luther's words. What shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? First of all, to set fire to their synagogues or schools. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom, so that God might see that we are Christians. Secondly, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. This is Martin Luther, the powerhouse of the Reformation, the one that understood salvation by grace through faith and made this wonderful opening of the gospel and reformation of the church. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth in pain of loss of life and limb. Fifth, I advise that the safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews. Sixth, I advise that usury be prohibited to them, and that all cash and treasury, silver and gold, be taken from them. Seventh, I recommend putting a flail, an axe, a hoe, a spade, a staff, or a spindle into the hands of the young, strong Jews and Jewishes, letting them earn their bread in the sweat of their brow. But if we are afraid that they might harm our wives or children, then eject them forever. And I could go on with this, but those are basically 7 points that Martin Luther taught. He said this stuff. And what does it mean? What is false teaching, and what does the damages of it mean? Well, here in 1938, Hitler's propagandist highlighted the fact that the infamous Night of Broken Glass on November 9th and 10th, when the Nazis burned synagogues and smashed the windows of Jewish-owned shops, leaving more than 1,000 synagogues ablaze and smoldering, it fell on the Reformer's birthday. So what does false teaching mean? And what can the damages be for one that in the 16th century taught certain things to a Lutheran church that many centuries later is being enacted? It actually happens. And that's the dangers of false teaching, the trouble that we find in. Look at verse 12 then. When we talk about living the fleshly, self-destructive lives, there's destruction that comes. That's why doctrine is important. That's why we teach the Scripture. That's why we put it together, that these are the doctrines of the faith. They're life-giving. And that which is false to doctrine, that which is contrary to the teaching of Christ, is destructive. And that's the point that's being made here in these verses, and especially those, but these like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. They act as beasts, instinctively driven by hedonistic lust, by the lust of the flesh. They feed and feast upon the flesh and are never satisfied, and it's destructive not only to others but to themselves. They're self-destructing. They destruct by the nature of what they believe. It is crucial for us to understand the power of belief. Now let me just give you one point here, and we'll have to pick up. There will be a point, third point, or a third part, I should say, to this actual study, this paragraph, or this, actually it's a sentence. So, they act as beasts instinctively driven by hedonistic lust. Okay? So, when we talk about lust, I don't know if I have time to develop this or not, but we look in James chapter 1. There's a description there in verses 12 through 16. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. In verse 13 there it says, let no one say he is tempted, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot tempt or cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Okay, now remember in the context of our passage here that God knows how to deliver those, the righteous, from temptation. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Okay, so I want to make the point here that this process is very important for us to understand in regard to temptation, how God does deliver God's people from temptation. But the idea, the thing that's being taught here in James is that you sow a thought and you reap an act. Okay? So if you take that temptation and you sow it into your heart, into your life, and it becomes fantasized to reality, you reap an act. Okay? You reap a sin. That's what James says. When you reap an act, or if you sow an act, then you reap a habit. Sin, Scripture says that when we commit sin, that he that commits sin is a slave or a servant to sin. So when we sow an act, you begin to reap a habit. There's a death that occurs with sin. Okay? And if you sow a habit, then you reap a character, then it affects or it infects the character. If you sow a character, then you reap a destiny. Okay, that's life. That's the challenge of the Christian life. That's the walk and what it means to pursue godliness. And the danger that the Apostle Peter is giving to these believers is beware of this process, of the reality that God does know how to deliver. He does know how to preserve Noah. He does know how to deliver Lot. He does know how to preserve and deliver the righteous from temptation and take us through these things. James says this, or I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8 says this, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." I want to give you just a couple more things, because I want to talk about this issue of sin, and that there's a principle the psychologists like to use it, but it's actually a pretty good principle. It's called cognitive dissonance. And that's, and redefined by me, it's the disturbance that takes place when our conscience is violated and when what we know works contrary to what we do. Okay? And that's what happens in the Christian life. With temptation, when there's failure, that's what can happen when false teaching comes in and we begin to live in accordance with false teaching. That cognitive disturbance takes place and we violate what we know from God's Word, what we know from Scripture. We violate that with what we actually do. And so it's our mental insanity that justifies unbelief, basically, is a good definition of cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance brings about guilt compartmentalization. Okay, and compartmentalization is a good word and a good concept because we all use it. It's the nature, and there's a good sense in which the cognitive or the guilt compartmentalization takes place. There's a good sense in which compartmentalization takes place, but there's a bad sense in which guilt compartmentalization takes place. In other words, military men, they can be on the battlefield and take lives out of necessity and come home to a family and put on a different cap, because they compartmentalize. EMS guys face very serious things and see very serious things and have to come home to wife and children. And so by nature, they take one role and they have another role, and you compartmentalize. Stress disorders that military have is often caused by that breakdown of that ability to compartmentalize our life. So there's some good sense in which compartmentalization takes place, and God designed us that way. But there's really bad sense in which compartmentalization takes place. And when we deal with sin, certain things happen. We deal with it certain ways. If we rebel, our conscience becomes seared, and if that searing of the conscience, if we continue to rebel against what we know to be true and against our conscience, and we begin to compartmentalize that, it can cause all kinds of sinful behavior, behavior that's contrary to who you are. When you compartmentalize, and when you take and your conscience knows Scripture and you rebel against that Scripture, and ultimately in the worst case scenario, it leads to this unlimited sociopath, to become sociopathic, you know, hostile to people, to the point of becoming serial murderers, to sexual addictions, all kinds of things that are contrary to what we as believers believe accordance with Scripture. And we do that. We all do it. We all compartmentalize, and we live a certain way here, and we take on a role here, and we compartmentalize. And we have areas where we fall into sin and failure, and sometimes that sowing the thought becomes an act, and an act, a habit, and a habit, a character, and the life is ruined, it's destroyed, and that's the principle in false teaching. That's the principle that's being addressed here. Another thing that we do is we rationalize when we compartmentalize. We rationalize that we convince ourselves that it's okay. Now, I had a good friend in seminary, went to Dallas Seminary, believed all the right things, and he was amazing in his ability to disciple children. He was a pedophile, okay? He was a pedophile, for crying out loud. Thought all the right things, said all the right things, but in his life, as a pastor, he got up in front of church and was able to compartmentalize and was able to rationalize to the sense that he stayed a pastor as he was a pedophile. That's serious business. But that's the nature of sin. It's the devastation of sin. It's the destruction. And it's what's being talked about here in regard to what these false teachers promote and what can happen in the Christian life when we embrace this compartmentalization, this reaction towards sin to rationalize. Now, the reality and the truth is that we've got a church full of people that rationalize all kinds of things that are contrary to the Scripture, that are contrary to who you are in Christ Jesus. And the key here is that we lay ourselves open and bare to God's Word and let God do His work in our lives and transform us, because we don't have to continue to rationalize. We don't have to continue. Another thing that's done is justify. We justify certain actions in the way that we are because we say circumstances or things caused this in my life. You don't know what happened to me when I was little, or you don't know how my parents treated me, or one thing or another. We justify actions or things that are wrong or that are contrary, and we compartmentalize it in such a way, we justify it and say, well, it's okay. We're just going to go ahead and forge on. When God wants us to do the right thing, we justify. Or there's projection of guilt. This is Adam and Eve. Adam says, that's the woman you gave me. Eve said, it's the serpent that was here. And that's our nature. That's what the fleshly nature does. And it's wicked, and it's devastating to the body of Christ. It's devastating to your Christian life. And then thirdly, there's the transfer in compartmentalization, we can transfer guilt. What we've got to do as God's people is to transfer our guilt, because it's meant, and God's provision for us is that guilt of our sin is transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what He did on the cross of Calvary for you. You know, don't compartmentalize, but take your sin. Take those areas where this is what God's Word says, and this is what I know to be true. And therefore, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm going to transfer my guilt to the Lord Jesus that died on the cross of Calvary for my sins. That's what we have to do. Okay, so I want to speak to men in our congregation. It's very easy for you to be one way at home and then to gorge yourself and to begin to be consumed with pornography on the internet. Okay, men can compartmentalize like that, and it's done in churches all over, everywhere. It's done, the compartmentalization and the justification and the rationalization, all of those things happen, and they're happening now, and they're happening today, and they'll happen in this church. They happen with us, and we have to make those decisions. We've got to make those decisions. No. My guilt is transferred to Jesus Christ. I'm trusting by faith in His promises that He is able and willing to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now, you can justify the way that you act in your relationships as husband and wife. And I'm talking about wives not submitting their husbands. I'm talking about husbands not loving their wives as Christ loved the church. You can compartmentalize that and justify it, and you can do all the kind of things that you want to do with it, or you can transfer your guilt onto Jesus Christ and take the path that God has given to us for our lives to be transformed and changed. And it's a decision that you make right here in your mind and with your will to believe what God's Word says and what God alone can do in and through you. That's the bottom line. So Christianity and living the Christian life and embracing these things are what's necessary and needful for us. Don't compartmentalize. Our world is full of those that separate the sacred from the secular. It's full of those that go through their week and justify sinful behavior and come on Sunday morning to their churches and creatively rationalize living one way through the week, compartmentalizing and living like a Christian on Sunday morning, answering all the questions. Don't do it. It's the danger of the false teaching. It's the danger of the path of not believing Scripture, not believing God's Word, not believing God's provision. So let me pray. We've gone over. Thank you, Lord God, for your Word and for these truths. We pray that they might be applied to our lives. Lord, it is true that what we desire will determine what we pursue in life, and what we pursue in life will determine our destiny. And Lord, we know that your prescribed destiny for us is to predestine us to be conformed to the image of your Son. And Lord, how can we know what we truly desire in life? We must ask ourselves, what am I pursuing? What do I pursue with my time? What do I pursue with my money? What is truly important to me? God, make these things right in our hearts and lives, that we might repent and turn to you, and Lord, that we might cease from our sin and embrace the victory that is in Jesus Christ. We pray and ask these things in his name. Amen.